Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon. Good morning. In case you're visiting with us, each year here at Lost River, we develop a theme for the congregation for the year, and this year's theme is one another passages in the New Testament. There are many passages in the New Testament that teach us to behave a particular way and treat one another in certain ways. And that's been the focus of our theme for 2014. And each month we have a different verse that gives us a different emphasis, and we're beginning a new month. This is the first Sunday in September, and from James, the fourth chapter, we're told to not speak evil of one another. This is kind of a different theme than what we've been looking at, the different past kind of passage, and that all the others have told us to do something. And here's one that tells us not to do something. So it's stated negatively, though if applied, will have a very positive effect in our lives and in our congregation. So I would encourage you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 and read with me verses 11 and 12, and we will study this for a little bit this morning. James is the Lord's bold little brother, and you can only imagine what it would be like growing up as Jesus' little brother. Every time you get in an argument, he's always right, you know. You think you're Mr. Perfect, don't you? Well, yes, he is. So James had a tough time probably growing up in his brother's shadow. And in fact, from the Gospels, it seems that he and some of his other brothers had their doubts about Jesus early on. But after his resurrection, they also come to faith. And James, of course, becomes very prominent in the faith. And so he writes in verse 11 of chapter 4, "Brothers, do not speak evil of one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor?" So the commandment is rather clear. Do not speak evil of your brother. Do not slander, some translations put it, your brother. This has to do with defamatory speech. I think all of us understand intrinsically what that is, because all of us have at one time or other done it and probably also been on the receiving end of it. This is one of those sins that Christians commonly accept, strangely enough. And I think it is because we sort of think of it as maybe one of those sins that's just really not that big a deal. You know, maybe it's a little bit worse than getting a speeding ticket, but certainly not as bad as drunkenness and fornication and things of this sort. Maybe it's somewhere along the same lines as somebody smoking a cigar or something like that, you know. Something that would be frowned upon, but not something that's really considered to be all that big of a deal. Well, this kind of gradation of sin, in particular when we come to the discussion of this sin, says a lot more about just our point of view and our sentiment than it does what the Scriptures actually teach us. Both James and Jesus and other New Testament writers, as well as the Old Testament, all warn us very, very sternly about the sin of slander, of gossip, of evil speaking against other people. And so we need to take this sin in the way that the Scripture addresses it, not according to what we feel about it or how we have treated it up to this point. But God is very clear here, and I think that the words that James uses shows us that if we have given in to the habit of slandering and of gossiping and speaking evil of our brothers and sisters in the Lord, then the problem is likely far more deeply rooted and more serious than we have imagined to this point. So the problem here of damaging the reputation or the image of another person in the eyes of some third party that we're speaking to is the point at issue. So I go over here and I whisper in your ear, did you know so and such and such about so and so? And maybe it's something that's really malicious. Maybe it's something that's really hard-hitting. Or maybe it's something that's just a little bit of a tweak on that person's character. Did you know such and such about that? I didn't know that. And then just passing along, leaving or dropping an innuendo or suggestion that just in some way lowers or diminishes the person that I'm speaking to's opinion of the person being spoken about. That seems to be in part what James is addressing here. And who among us doesn't fall condemned on this point at some point in our life or another? Now, in our modern day and time, it can be accomplished not only by whispering in somebody's ear, but it can also, of course, be very easily and probably more prominently today be accomplished by our thumbs. So if James were writing today, he would be talking not just about how unruly the tongue is, how wild the tongue is, but how crazy those thumbs are. And that as we need bridles on our mouths, we need shackles on our thumbs. We need some thumbectomies sometimes to keep us from just quickly saying or suggesting something to one person about another that is defamatory or injurious to their reputation or character. We can sometimes do it online anonymously. It's very easy to damage someone's reputation anonymously. We can do it under the cloak of religiosity, can't we? Let's have a prayer meeting. Who could be against it? And let's get together and let's pray and let's be very open. And so things get going and somebody begins to confess a sin in their life, a problem in their life that they're needing help with. And then somebody, maybe without even realizing, begins to suggest, well, you know, oh so-and-so, maybe they could use our prayers as well. You know, they've kind of been hitting the bottle a little bit here again lately. And so, or let's pray for, Sister Schwartz, because I hear that she and her husband are having some real difficulties. And so the desire on our part is to be someone who has insight, who is in the know. And we want to divulge that information so that perhaps people will think, here's somebody who really knows something. Or maybe we've just developed an animosity for this person. We consider them on some level to be a rival. And so if we could do something and say something to just bring them down a notch or two, then that would serve our purposes very well. And so we do these kinds of things, and we do them far more frequently than perhaps we even realize. We should take stock this morning in view of James's admonition, do not speak evil of your brother, and ask ourselves, am I guilty of this sin? We do this when we speak of their actions, when we speak ill of their motives, when we speak ill of their just general manner of living, and when we talk about their families and their relationships and their situations. But there are a few things in the world that are more decidedly against or contrary to the true spirit of Christ than to do this. The Scripture reveals our hidden motives, and it says that the gossiper is revealing more about himself and the putrid state of his own heart than he is about the character of the person that he is besmirching. I think one of the great Bible stories to reveal this is the Old Testament story of Jezebel and Ahab and their rival Naboth. Naboth was a man in Israel who owned a piece of land, rather, that was near the palace where King Ahab and Jezebel lived. And Ahab, I guess he developed later in life a penchant for gardening, and so he decided that plot of land that belonged to Naboth would just suit him perfectly for his purpose of having this garden spot. And so he went to Naboth and said, hey, you know, sell me your plot of land here. I want to put it to use. Naboth said, no, this has been in my family for generations, and I do not want to part with it. And so Ahab becomes very sullen. He just begins to pout about this. And Jezebel sees him pouting and says, you know, what's the matter? And he explains the situation to her. And Jezebel says, you know, have you forgotten who you are? You're the king. You're the man who is in position of power and authority. You can do whatever you want. And she says, don't worry about it. I'll fix the situation. And so she arranges this banquet. She arranges this feast. And she invites Naboth, the owner of the land in question, to the feast and has him sit at a particular place at the table. And she hires a couple of scoundrels to sit one on either side of him. And in the middle of the speech to say, hey, Naboth just slandered the king and spoke reproachfully of the Lord. And so these false witnesses give their false testimony against Naboth, and he is taken out, he is executed, and his land is confiscated by the king. And he lives unhappily ever after. But here is an extreme situation. And while perhaps, I hope to say, none of us would involve ourselves in this kind of behavior to this degree, however, the question comes, what would we do if we had the power of Ahab and Jezebel to do such a thing? Sometimes the way we behave in our very limited power and ability to injure others, and yet we'll go after them anyway, would reveal that if we were in a position of being an Eastern monarch with almost absolute power, what would we do then? Maybe we would be surprised at the lengths we would go. If we'll do things to damage people's reputations in small things, what would we do to damage somebody if we had the power completely within our disposal to do so? And so, what we see here is that Ahab wants something. Ahab and Jezebel want something. There's someone standing in their way of having it. And so they begin this campaign of slandering the man until they're able to get what they want. Which is interesting just in the context of James chapter 4, because he opens this chapter asking a question. James 4 verse 1 says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Wouldn't you like to know the answer to that in your family? Why is our family quarreling all the time? Why is there always this turmoil going on in my office at this workplace? Why is it that the church seems to be having these squabbles? What is the problem? What's causing these fights and these quarrels? Well, here is God's answer to that. They come, he says, from your desires that are battling within you. You want something and you can't get it. Ahab and Jezebel want this land. They can't get it. So what do? They defame a man's character to the point that they're able to diminish him out of the way so they can have what they want. When you and I begin to say something about another person, if we will examine our hearts carefully, if we allow the Scriptures to be a mirror to reflect on us what's really going on in our hearts, what we will discover is the reason I'm doing this is because that person has something that I want. And if I can bring them down a few notches, I'll be able to take it. Now, it may not be a vegetable garden that we want. It may be that this person has a friend that we would like to get closer to. But because we see that there's a tightness in this relationship between this person and that person, I can't get in there. So if I can somehow damage this person in the eyes of the other, maybe there'll be room for me to worm my way in. You see how that works? We want something. We have this desire within us, competing desires. I want it. I can't get it because they've got it. So I begin to slander, besmirch, and undermine the character of this person so that I can get what it is that I want. Maybe this person just has a high reputation among God's people. Or I think that mom and dad are treating them better than they treat me. And so I begin to do things to tear them down in order that I can get what I want. Like I said, when we begin to understand really what's going on when we speak this way, it begins to show us that the problem is far more profound than I may have ever realized and explains why God is so hot against it. He who speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother, it says again in verse 11, speaks evil of the law and judges the law. That's interesting, and it's taken me a little while, actually a lot of while, to kind of figure out why it is that James puts these two things together. He equates speaking evil and judging my brother. You know, I first, before I speak evil of him, I've got to come to this judgment. Well, he's bad. He's wrong. This is something he shouldn't be thinking, saying, doing, whatever. I come to this judgment about him, and then I begin the campaign of speaking evil against him. James says that equals judging the law of God and speaking evil of the law of God. Now think about that. Again, there's a lot more going on here than meets the eye, than what we initially think of, that just juicy bit of information that we divulged. There's a lot more going on. I'm judging the law of God, and in reality, therefore, I'm judging the giver of that. I'm judging God, and I'm speaking evil of God as I speak evil of my brother. How is it that these things are equal to one another? Jesus said in John 13, 34, a new command I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. Jesus sort of makes this the supreme law of the church, second only to the law of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul. Love one another as I have loved you. And he also tells us famously to not judge one another. And so when you and I come along and we say, well, I'm going to judge my brother, and I'm going to speak evil against them, I'm not going to love them as I love myself or as Jesus has loved us, I'm going to judge them harshly and I'm going to speak against them. What I am saying is that Jesus doesn't get it. Jesus didn't know. Jesus doesn't understand. Jesus isn't that smart. Jesus isn't that moral. I know. I'm smart. I'm good. And I have the insight and the wisdom to say, where Jesus said I should love my brother, I can begin to slander my brother. Because I'm better than Jesus. Now, we would never say it that way. But James tells us that is exactly what we are saying when we do it. I'm making a judgment that I know better than Jesus, and I'm beginning to act in a way that's contrary to what Jesus taught me to do. I'm judging the law. I'm judging that the law that Jesus has given to love one another and not judge one another is insufficient. It's inadequate. It's inept. And that I have a law that I can live by that's better and superior. Think about it. I want you to remember along those same lines, how did Jesus end up getting killed? Is it not very similar to the story of Naboth and Jezebel and Ahab? The chief priests were filled with envy because Jesus had something that they wanted. Number one, Jesus had this amazing relationship with God, and they knew in their hearts they didn't have it, just like Cain and Abel. And they would like perhaps to get Jesus out of the way then, because he's just sort of reminding them that he's got this relationship with God that I don't have. And Jesus also has the hearts of the people. They love him. And they'll do what we say because they have to, but they don't really love us. What we need therefore to do is off this guy. If we can get rid of Jesus, things will be so much better for us. We want what he's got. So, what do? They hire false witnesses, one after another, to come in and testify against Jesus. It almost backfires because the false witnesses kept contradicting each other in their testimony. But at last, they got a few together who said some things about Jesus that weren't really true, or at least were twisted, until at last they felt that they had sufficient evidence to convict Jesus, and off they went to Pilate. Now, Pilate saw through it. It says in one of the Gospels that Pilate knew that they had delivered him up out of envy. But Pilate was a weak man, and he was finally persuaded to just give in to what they wanted, and so Jesus was crucified. So let me say, I said that to make this point. One of the things that the crucifixion of Jesus did is expose the wickedness, the extreme wickedness of slander and evil speaking, the method that was used by Jesus' enemies to get him crucified. So listen, you never come closer to committing the sin of crucifying Jesus than when you slander and speak evil against a brother or sister in Christ. Think about that. Remember also this, Jesus is about covering sin. I didn't say Jesus is the cover-up artist. He's not covering up murders and rapes and all kinds of vile and evil things. There is a time to confront sin. We're not diminishing that point. But Jesus came to deal with sin, to forgive sin, to cover sin. Satan is all about accusing. Which spirit do you feel that you are more deeply connected to? Do you look for ways, as Peter says, love covers a multitude of sins? Do you look for ways to make your brothers and sisters look good in the eyes of others? To build up their reputation, because in love, you know, you don't see the need to expose all of their flaws. You want to build them up. Or are you more like, that's the way Jesus is, or are you more like Satan? And you just love to nitpick. You love to find fault. If you can find some weakness to expose and exploit and diminish that person's standing in another's, then you are a Satanist, not a Christian. Satanism is not teenagers painting their fingernails black and getting together and drawing pentagrams on the floor and having a seance. That's junior high. Satanism is the spirit of accusation. The spirit that loves to destroy, to bring down. And that's exactly the spirit that Jesus came to confront and to overthrow. And when we see what went on in His trial, His crucifixion, His death, we see it for the sham that it is. And it should become something that utterly changes and transforms the way that we think and react and speak about other people. So in verse 12, the question then comes by James is, who do you think you are when you do this? There is only one lawgiver and one judge. Now when we speak evil and slander our brother and sister, we think that that's me. I'm the lawgiver. And I'm the judge. But one day we will all see that, no, I am not the lawgiver, I am not the judge. There is one in that position is occupied, they're not taking applications. And there is one who is able to save and to destroy. But you, who are you, he says, to judge your brother? Most of the time when we judge one another, we're judging each other about things that are not even directly addressed in Scripture. We condemn one another, we call someone not even a Christian, not because that the Scripture explicitly condemns something that we find in their character or their behavior or their beliefs, but because through our hermeneutical gymnastics we think in this way or that they may not be living up to the standard that we've come up with, and so again we judge the law, thinking it's an inadequate standard and we have to supply what the Lord left out in His Word. And so when we condemn one another in this way, we put ourselves in the position of knowing and presuming to know better than God how to treat a brother and what the Lord should have said about his behavior. And what you and I need to be doing is obeying God, which tells us to close our mouths when Satan tempts us to gossip about our brother. He has the power to save or destroy. God's going to judge them. They're going to stand before Him, before Christ, on the day of judgment, and answer to Him. I'm not the one who is in the position to judge them and to condemn them. But that's what I want to do. I want to pretend that I'm the judge, I'm the jury, and I am the executioner in this case. I have the authority to do all these things, and He's trying to get us to see, no, you do not. There is one who is in that position, and He can either condemn or He can acquit. Wouldn't it be a pity if on the day of judgment, the brother that you've been going after, that you've been bringing down, the one that you've been so hard on, turns out that the Lord acquits him, justifies him, but then condemns you to eternal darkness because of how you went after him. In the context of James chapter 4, gossip is explained as being the outcome of conflict. At the center of conflict is almost always pride. And the antidote that James gives us to pride is humility. And he says in verse 6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Worldly conflict, therefore, is marked by pride. Godly conflict is marked by humility. I'm going to give you four things that pride says to us and four things that humility says to us. Number one, pride says to us in the context of conflict, leading to our slandering of one another, pride whispers in our ears, you are more important than they are. Number two, it says, you are superior to them. Number three, it says, you are right in this dispute, in this conflict, in this difference. Pride says, you are justified in saying this about them. But there are also four things that humility says to us and allows us to do in the middle of conflict that pride completely disables us from being able to do. Number one, humility enables us to see our sin, our own sin. In the middle of a conflict, what usually happens is your sin becomes obvious. I would think, shouldn't the whole world be able to see what you're doing or what you think or what you're saying is wrong? And I become hypersensitive to the fact of your error and your sin and your shortcomings and entirely blind to my own. But humility enables me to look at the situation and evaluate it more objectively and see where I may be at fault in this as well. You may be at fault, but where is there a shortcoming on my part? Where might I be wrong? Number two, humility enables us to listen more and speak less. What can I learn? What do I need to hear? What's true in this situation? Investigating it genuinely and honestly, not just trying to get my point of view disseminated as broadly as possible. It enables me, thirdly, to resist the devil, verse 7. To resist the devil is to resist the spirit of accusation that whispers in our ear every day how right you are. When you hear that voice in your mind, as you consider the conflicts that you may be involved with, and that little voice is telling you, you're so right in this situation. Now, how right and how righteous you are. Do you really need to ask who it is that's whispering that? And the reality is, if we want the devil to go away from us and leave us alone, while at the same time holding on to his method of accusation, then we are a double-minded man who has no idea in this world what spirit we are of. If we want the devil to go away, we have to give up the devil's methods, which is accusation, slander, and character destruction. Otherwise, the devil sits there and leers at us. Fourthly, humility enables us to refrain from retaliation. Pride says, even the score, one up it if possible. But humility enables us to step back and say, the Lord is the judge, He'll take care of this. In tribal cultures, in the past and some places still in the world today, one of the biggest problems that they have is that there is this problem of spearing. You've probably heard that expression. And what happens is that, you know, one warrior from one tribe spears a warrior from a neighboring tribe. And then time goes back and the neighboring tribe has a warrior who goes out and happens across a warrior from the other tribe and he spears him. And then it might be a few years that goes by, but nobody forgets in this tribe what happened. And so maybe in the middle of the night, at just a particular time, they go in and somebody spears this, like somebody over here. And it can go on for years. It can go on for generations. And that's so often the way that we are in our families and in our our individual lives and in congregations of God's people, we become the Hatfields and McCoys. You kill one of us, we kill one of you, and we keep the score going like that. But here is how godly conflict is resolved. It's resolved when Jesus comes in and he says, I'm now the judge. And so what that means is I'm willing now to say, okay, Jesus is the judge, here's the gavel. Because I've been sitting here and my opponent has been sitting here and both of us have been pretending that we are competent judges. And we've both been holding on to gavels and we've both been rendering verdicts and we've both been going after each other back and forth. But Jesus comes into the situation and he says, I'm the judge, hand me the gavels, you are former judges, sit down. And then Jesus says, looking at your opponent, you're guilty. And we go, yeah, told you. Hooray for our team. And then Jesus looks at us and he says, and you're guilty too. And the penalty for both of you is death. Because both of you, in essence, have been killing one another. You've been trying to destroy one another's reputations in any way that you can go after it. And the penalty for this is death. And now I am going to die for both of you. And having died for both of you, I'm going to then be reconciled to you. And I'm going to be reconciled to your enemy. And when I'm reconciled to your enemy and to you, you're going to be reconciled to one another. And if we react to that and say, but where's the justice? The answer is at the cross. The cross is the justice of God. It is the hammer of God falling on sin, on our sin and on their sin. And the death that I deserve and that they deserve fell on a willing victim who said, I will take the spear. Spear me. That you might stop spearing one another. Who's going to pay? Jesus already did. Now, if we're willing to accept that for ourselves and rejoice in the freedom and forgiveness and deliverance that that brings to me, and understand that means peace with me and God, then I must be willing to acknowledge that that's the same thing with my opponent. God has made peace with them. He's forgiven them. And now I must be at peace with my brother. And so let us not speak evil of one another. Let us love one another fervently from a pure heart. And we can do so letting go of our vengeance and our petty envies because Christ has paid the price for us all. And so let us have peace with God and with one another. If you're not a Christian this morning, Jesus is the hope. He is the sacrifice. He is the one who has taken the guilt away. And if you're willing to trust in Him and confess your allegiance to Him and be united with Him in baptism, He'll wash all of your sins and guilt away. And you will be at peace with God. And if you want that, then we encourage you to take hold of that offer that He makes to you this morning while we stand and while we sing.